have been asked to speak tonight, and God willing, next Lord's Day evening, on the subject of the Trinity. Tonight I propose to speak concerning the fact and the value of the Trinity, and God willing, next Lord's Day, I will add some words concerning the mystery of the Trinity. Now, what do we mean by the Trinity? Well, the definition given in the Concise Oxford Dictionary is the union of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in one Godhead. Shall I repeat that? The union of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in one Godhead. So then those who believe in the Trinity believe that the Father is God, that the Son is God, and that the Spirit is God. And so if I am able to show from the Bible that that is true, that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, I shall have established the doctrine of the Trinity for all those who accept the teaching of the Bible. Well, now let us begin with the Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 to 6, Paul says this, "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him." To us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. Now in this passage the apostle repudiates idolatry, and he declares the great truth that there is one God who is the source of all things. Now that is the great revelation of the Old Testament, and that truth is accepted not only by Christians, it's accepted also by Jews, it's accepted by Muslims, it's accepted in fact by all those who believe in a living God. Now someone might say to me, "Now can you prove that there is a living God?" Well, of course that is a subject in itself, and we can't prove that there is a living God in a minute or two, but just let me say one or two words about it. When we consider the vast complexity of life, of everything round about us, surely it seems inconceivable that there's not one great mind behind it all. I was reading a little book through the week which said that the very simplest cell is more complex than a computer, and the nervous system of a starfish is more complicated than the London Telephone Exchange. Well, what then of these bodies of ours? What of the vast universe round about us? How complicated they must be. And to me at least, it seems that the only possible answer is the answer that the apostle gives: to us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things. He's the fountain of everything, and the divine mind is behind everything. A story is told of the celebrated Sir Isaac Newton, that once he got a very skillful technician to build a model of the solar system. Sir Isaac had a friend who was an unbeliever, and he called to see him one day, and Sir Isaac showed him this model, and he got it working, and it was wonderful the way the spheres all rolled in their place at the appropriate speed and so on, and Sir Isaac's friend was greatly impressed by it. He said, "Who made this?" Sir Isaac Newton just quietly said, "Nobody." Well, he says, "I don't think you understood what I said. Who made it?" He said, "Nobody." He said, "Do you think I'm mad?" He said, "The person who made this was a genius. Who made it?" And Sir Isaac stood up and put his hand on his shoulder and he said, "Look, this is just like a little toy. It's just like a little toy model of the great original solar system. And you won't allow me to convince you that this was made without an architect or without a designer, and yet you profess to believe that the great original came into being without any designer, without any maker. What sort of reasoning is that?" Well now, as I have said, all those who believe in the living God would accept the fact that there is one God who is the fountain of all things, but therewith many agreement would cease. For example, when a missionary is preaching to the Muslims, the great bone of contention is whether God has a son or not. The Muslim thinks it very ridiculous to talk about a God having a son. And let us just say in passing that when we speak of the Son of God, we don't mean that God has a son in a literal or a physical sense, but we mean that in some way which is too vast, too profound for us to understand. God the Father is the fountain of all. He's the fountain, the source of the Godhead, as of all other things, and that the Son and the Spirit are in some sense that we can't understand derived from him. Well, now, do the scriptures teach that Jesus Christ is also God? And do they teach that the Holy Spirit is God? Well, now, just let us look at them for a moment. First of all, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, this, of course, is a subject in itself, and I can just touch upon it briefly. And in what I'm going to say about this, I've drawn somewhat on an excellent book by Dr. Torrey called What the Bible Teaches. It's a book that I could commend to all Bible students. Well, now, first of all, we believe that our Lord Jesus Christ is God because in the Bible, divine names are ascribed to him. Divine names are ascribed to him. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the Christ, the Messiah, is called Mighty God. In Matthew 1 and 23, the Lord Jesus is called Emmanuel, and Emmanuel means God with us. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And it's the Lord Jesus who is being addressed. And so divine names are ascribed to him in the Bible. And then secondly, divine attributes are ascribed to him. First of all, omnipotence. In Hebrews 1 and 3 it says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's omnipotent. And then secondly, omniscience is ascribed to him. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3 it says, In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I know that when he was down here there was a certain voluntary limitation of his knowledge. But inherently in his divine eternal person, omniscience dwells in him. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then he has omnipresence. Matthew 18 and 20 says, Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I know he wasn't omnipresent when he was down here on earth because, as I have said, he submitted to a certain limitation. He was only in one place when he was down here on earth, but he can be in every place now. I'm sure that he was here this morning, and I'm sure that he was at Eastwood Gospel Hall this morning and in thousands of other places. And so we see these divine attributes are ascribed to him in the Bible. And then thirdly, divine offices, that is, works or functions are attributed to him. First of all, creation. In Colossians 1 and 16 it says that all things were made by him. He's a great creator. And then there's the forgiveness of sins. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 10 it says that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And only God can forgive sins. And then he can raise the dead, a work that only God can do. In John chapter 11 and verse 43, you remember how he said, Lazarus come forth, and Lazarus came forth. And then judgment is ascribed to him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And so you see in the Bible these divine offices, these divine functions are attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then fourthly, in the New Testament, statements which are in the Old Testament are applied to Jehovah, applied to God, are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us remember this, that all the writers of the New Testament, with one exception, were Jews, and they believed that there was only one God. And yet, not in one place only, but in many places in the New Testament, things that are said about God and only about God in the Old Testament are said about the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says of him that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. But those words are written in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 45 concerning Jehovah, or concerning God. And there are many other such things. In the Old Testament, Jehovah is the Good Shepherd. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is the Good Shepherd. In the Old Testament, God is the light. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is the light. In the Old Testament, God is the Savior. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is the Savior. In the Old Testament, God is the Redeemer. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is the Redeemer. And that's just a little sample, just a little selection. There are scores, I believe. If you look, you could find hundreds of cases like that where things are written in the New Testament concerning Christ, which in the Old Testament are written only concerning God, concerning Jehovah. And then, too, in quite a number of scriptures, we find that he's linked with the Father on a basis of perfect equality. For example, in the well-known baptismal formula in Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son. The name of the Father and the Son. And then another point is this, that in the New Testament we find that divine worship is paid to the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 1 and 6 says that all the angels of God worship him. In Revelation chapter 22, you find how John fell down in order to worship the angel, but the angel said, don't do it, don't worship me. I'm your fellow servant, he said, worship God. And yet, all the angels are bidden to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many other evidences of the deity of the Lord Jesus. For example, there are his wonderful works. Think how he gave sight to the blind, and think how he raised the dead. Or, but someone might say, the apostles did that too. The apostles wrought miracles. The apostles even raised the dead. Yes, but they did it in the name of Christ. They did it in the power of Christ. But the Lord Jesus himself just spoke the word, just as the mighty Creator spoke the word at the beginning, and the dead were raised, and the blind received their sight. And then think of his words, some of those wonderful words, especially those words in John's Gospel, those great I am, some 7 or 8 words in John's Gospel, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the door, and so on. Oh, what man ever used words like those? A story is told concerning a German emperor. An unbelieving professor was seeking to persuade him that Jesus was not divine. And the emperor said, Professor, have you ever said to your students, I am the vine and ye are the branches? No, he said, I've never spoken like that. Has any professor before you ever spoken like that? No, he said, no professor has ever spoken like that. Will ever any professor after you ever speak like that? No, he says, no professor will ever speak like that. Well, he said, so long as you admit that no one has ever spoken like that before and no one will ever speak like that, I will continue to believe that Jesus Christ is divine, that he's the Son of God. Perhaps one of the greatest statements of the deity of the Lord Jesus found in the New Testament is in Colossians 2 and 9. Which says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead. And that's a very strong word, that word Godhead. Not just divinity as we weakly use it sometimes, but all the fullness of the deity dwells in him. And so I believe that it's taught clearly in the Bible that our Lord Jesus Christ is God, God the Son. Well, now what about the Holy Spirit? Does the Bible also teach that the Holy Spirit is God, and God the Spirit? Now, first of all, let me say that I think that there is a tendency to look upon the Spirit as simply an influence, like steam or electricity or something like that. But in the Bible, the Spirit is not simply an influence. The Holy Spirit is a person. Of course, we mostly think of a person as having a body of flesh, but a person doesn't necessarily have a body of flesh. One dictionary defines the word person as a self-conscious or rational being. Now that's what the Holy Spirit is in the Bible. He's a self-conscious and rational being. Now let me just present before you some evidence of that. First of all, in the Bible we find that he has personal qualities, such as mind and knowledge and will. Now I could give you a scripture for each of those, but let us be content with one scripture, Romans 8:27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. So you see, the Spirit has a mind. Steam hasn't a mind or electricity or any influence, but the Holy Spirit has a mind. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. And secondly, he is capable of personal treatment. He can be vexed, blasphemed, lied to, grieved, insulted. Now I could give you a verse for each of those, but again let us be content with one verse. If I give you too many it might be confusing. Ephesians 4:30, that's a well-known verse. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now you can't grieve an influence, can you? You can only grieve a person. And let me add, you can only grieve a loving person. You can annoy an ordinary person, but you grieve a loving person, one who loves you. You grieve a loving person. And so the Holy Spirit is a person and a loving person. And says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit is capable of personal acts, such as teaching, testifying, appointing, leading, interceding, searching, crying. Now again, I could give you a verse for each of those, but we'll be content with one. Romans 8:26. The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Surely that shows he's a person. No mere influence could do that. The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so the Holy Spirit is a person, but not only is he a person, he's a divine person. Now let me give you a little evidence of that he's a divine person. First of all, like the Son, he has divine attributes. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. Again, I could give you verses for each of those, but again, we'll be content with one, Psalm 139:7. Oh, whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? The psalmist goes on to show we can't go from his Spirit. Wherever we go in the whole universe, the Spirit will be there. The Spirit is omnipresent. And that's an attribute of deity, to be omnipresent. And then secondly, he performs divine works. He creates. He's the author of life and prophecy, and he's sovereign. Again, let us take one verse from that in John 6:63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The Spirit quickeneth. That is, it's the Spirit that makes alive. Now, it's a divine prerogative, a divine attribute to create life, and it is the Spirit that gives life. And then thirdly, like the Son, the Spirit is linked with the Father on terms of equality. For example, in that same baptismal formula in Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so we've reached this point that the Holy Spirit is a person and he's a divine person. And let me just add that he's a distinct divine person. Some people who have denied the Trinity have said that the Spirit is simply a particular manifestation of God, that there's no difference between God, the Father, and the Spirit. He's just a manifestation. But in many places of the Bible, we find that the Spirit is distinct from the Father. He's distinct from the Father in that baptismal formula, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, let us go to Jordan, to the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. There we find the Lord coming out of the water. We find the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and we hear the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There you see the three persons of the Trinity quite distinct. Someone has said, I think it was Augustine, if you want to see the Trinity, go to the Jordan. And there you see the three persons of the Godhead together, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so I submit to you that it is taught very clearly in the Bible that we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and that is what is known as the doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons in the one Godhead. Well, now someone might say to me, well, now supposing that is so, what is the value of this doctrine? Is it just something theoretical? Is it just something for theologians to argue about? No, I believe that it is something very practical. Now, first of all, let us think of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the value of that? Well, now, first of all, I believe that it is only God that can make God known. Only God can make God known. Now, a little bird couldn't make man known, could it? Supposing there were people on another planet and a little bird was able to fly to that planet, that little bird couldn't go and tell the people there all about mankind here. It would have to be a man that would go there to tell them about men. Only man can make man known, and only God can make God known. John chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." He's made him known. He's interpreted him. Now it's been observed that that word declared in that verse is the word really from which we get an English word exegesis. Well, perhaps some of you don't know what the word exegesis means, but the Bible students know what the word exegesis means. It means Bible exposition. It means detailed exposition of the Bible. You know, you're able to buy very learned commentaries on the Bible in which very learned men go through the books of the Bible. Perhaps you might go through it verse by verse, seeking to explain the meanings of words or anything that may be obscure or difficult, and giving you an explanation of references, historical references, and explaining the doctrine and so on as they're able, as they understand it. Well, that would be called a book of exegesis, a commentary, a book of exposition. Well, now, I believe that that's just what the Lord Jesus Christ has been concerning God. He's been the commentary on God. He's been the exposition. He's been the exegesis. There were things we didn't know about God, things we didn't understand. Ah, but the Lord Jesus came and he made him known. He interpreted the Father to us. And so now if I want to know what God is like, I read the Gospels and I find out what the Lord Jesus was like. And I see his wonderful love, and I know that's just like the love of God. And I see his spotless purity and holiness, and I know that that's just the spotless purity and holiness of God. Only God can make God known, but God has been made known to us because Jesus Christ was God. And then secondly, only God could atone for sin. Only God could atone for sin. In one of our Lord's parables, he speaks of a man who owed 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents was a matter of millions of pounds, a thing which, especially in those days, nobody, or practically nobody, would ever be able to pay. And I think that that's the point of the parable. Here was a man, he owed an impossible sum, a sum that could not be paid. And I think that that's just a picture of the sinner. In the sight of God, every one of us owes 10,000 talents, a sum that we could not possibly pay. We might add up our sins, and oh, we can only think of a few of them. And our thoughts of holiness are so dim that we really can't add up the infinite debt that we owe to the Holy God. Oh, how we've sinned against the infinite God. Our debt is something that we cannot pay. A story is told of a Russian officer, and he had got himself into very great debt because of his the way of living. And one night he was sitting in the barracks and he was adding up his debts. And then at the bottom he wrote down, "Who can pay a debt like that?" And he went to sleep shortly after that. And that evening in disguise the emperor came through the barracks and he saw this list of debts. And he saw this question, "Who can pay a debt like that?" And he took his pen and he wrote the one word, "Nicholas." And in the morning the officer woke up and he saw this word "Nicholas." He wondered who had put it there. But not long after, all the money came from the emperor in order to pay that debt. Who can pay a debt like that? No officer could pay it, but the emperor could pay it. And so the sinner, when he realizes how sinful he is in the sight of a holy God, he says, "Who can pay a debt like that? I can't pay it. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Who can pay a debt like that?" Ah, but there's an answer. Jesus. Jesus could pay a debt like that. He could pay a debt like that because he was God. God in his infinite wealth. And when he gave himself at Calvary's cross, that death of his had infinite value in the sight of a holy God. Only God could atone for sin. And because Jesus Christ is God, he was able to atone for our sins on the cross. Handley Mole, that saintly scholar, once wrote that a Savior not quite God would be like a bridge broken at its further end. He might be able to lay hold of the need of man, but he couldn't lay hold of the throne of God. Ah, but the Lord Jesus was both God and man. And so he was able to lay hold of the throne of God, and he was able to pay the infinite debt. But also he was man. And so he was able to pay it in our name. He was able to pay it as our representative. And so, friends, you see, the doctrine of the Trinity is not just some very difficult doctrine for theologians to argue about. It's something that is vital. Without it, we have no gospel. Without it, we have no salvation. But when we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, when we believe that the Lord Jesus was God, we can see that he's made God known to us. And we can see that he's paid the price of sin on Calvary's cross. One other little thought let me add on this point. T.C. Studd, that well-known missionary, wrote this once. "If Jesus Christ be God, and he died for me, then no sacrifice that I can make for him can possibly be too great." Well, now let me say a word concerning the Spirit. What is the value of believing that the Spirit is God? Well, now this may be a little more difficult, and I don't profess that I understand it perfectly, but let me just make one or two little suggestions to you. Augustine, that famous teacher of the 4th century, looked upon it this way. He said, "God is love. And wherever there is love, there must be a lover and the beloved and the Spirit of love." And so he said the lover was God the Father, the beloved was God the Son, and the Spirit of love was the Spirit of God. And he looked upon the Spirit of God as the bond of union between the Father and the Son. I think that that's a very beautiful conception, a very beautiful suggestion. Dr. Warfield, a very famous American theologian, summed it up like this. He said, "We have fatherly love sending redemption." That's God the Father. Fatherly love sending redemption. And then we have redeeming love executing redemption. That's the Son. And then we have saving love applying redemption. That's the Spirit. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. You see, I read about the Lord Jesus Christ, or I hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, or I think of Him dying for me on Calvary's cross, and the Holy Spirit begins to apply it to my heart. And the Holy Spirit also convinces me of sin. I read concerning the law of God. I read, for example, concerning the commandments, and the Holy Spirit convicts my heart of my sin. And He points me to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He brings me to the point where I put my trust in the Savior. And then, wonder of wonders, the Holy Spirit gives me a new life. And He comes and dwells in my heart so that He can reproduce in my very heart and life the very life of the Lord Jesus. And so you see, that's not... When we believe that the Spirit is God, it's not just a theory either. It's something tremendously practical. It's the Holy Spirit who applies the redemption. God the Father sent the Redeemer. The Redeemer worked out redemption. And then the Holy Spirit applies it to the heart. And so the Christian says, like a little dying boy, who once said to Robert Murray McShane, he said, I love the Father who loved me and gave Jesus to die for me. I love Jesus who shed His blood for me. And I love the Holy Ghost who made me to know the love of the Father and the love of the Son. Oh, I think that's wonderfully beautiful. Let me go through it again. He said, I love the Father who loved me and gave Jesus to die for me. I love Jesus who shed His blood for me. And I love the Holy Ghost who made me to know the love of the Father and the love of the Son. Oh, friends, I do pray that everybody in this meeting may be able to say the same as that little boy. I love the Father who loved me and gave Jesus to die for me. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God commendeth, God proves His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love Jesus who shed His blood for me. What did Paul say? He said, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. What did John say? He said, unto Him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins in His own blood. I love the Holy Ghost who made me to know the love of the Father and the love of the Son. And what did the Lord Jesus say concerning the Holy Spirit? He said, He shall testify of me. He said, He shall glorify me. He said, He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. And so, friends, that is briefly the doctrine, the fact, the value of the doctrine of the Trinity. I love the Father. Oh, that we might all say it. I love the Father who loved me and gave Jesus to die for me. I love Jesus who shed His blood for me. And I love the Holy Ghost who made me to know the love of the Father and the love of the Son. Truly we can say, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Last week I spoke on the subject of the Trinity, and I spoke in particular concerning the fact and the value of the Trinity. And tonight I want to add a little concerning the fact and value of the Trinity, and I also want to speak briefly concerning the mystery of the Trinity. Last week I dwelt in particular on the New Testament, and I pointed out that in the New Testament we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In other words, in the New Testament we have the Trinity. But someone might say, what about the Old Testament? Doesn't the Old Testament teach the opposite? Doesn't the Old Testament teach us that there's only one person in the Godhead? No, I don't believe that the Old Testament does teach us that there's only one person in the Godhead. Certainly, the truth of the Trinity is not revealed as clearly in the Old Testament as it is in the New, but I believe that there are many foreshadowings of the Trinity even in the Old Testament. Now let me mention a few of them to you. The first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And it's often been pointed out that the word God there in the original language is plural, and the word created is singular. And so many have seen in the very first verse of the Bible the doctrine of the Trinity. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that myself, because I know that others have explained that plural in other ways. Some call it a plural of majesty and so on, and so we're not going to quarrel about that. But it's certainly remarkable that in that very first verse you have a little suggestion of the Trinity.
Please turn the tape over at this point.